The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Psalm 121 is like some other psalms. It's a very simple psalm. It's a very simple and powerful statement of faith. And this is a great help to us, as it's often hard for us to keep one coherent thought in our heads, especially if you're experiencing anxiety or you're troubled in some way. On the other hand, living as we do in an age of narrative and marketing and presentation, where enormous promises are made and rarely delivered on, the simplicity of the psalm could present a challenge to us because its promise is extravagant. It is absolute in what it promises. So much so that we may be tempted to say, maybe this is part of God's marketing program and not what He really means. In other words, when you make an extravagant promise and you deliver partially on that promise, that could inspire more faith, because after all, something has been accomplished, but it could as easily provoke doubt, because what has been promised has not been delivered yet. And so as we look at Psalm 121 and its incredible promise of God's love toward His people, we're going to engage with that kind of doubt. We'll look first at the prayer or the pilgrimage that this psalm is. We'll look at the problem that it presents to us. And then ultimately, we will look at the promise that God is making to us in this psalm. So first of all, the prayer or the pilgrimage of Psalm 121. So you've been doing this for a while, Ryan. Can you not pick one word for the first approach to the psalm? In part because, like many other psalms, this one has the ascription at the beginning. It's not printed in the bulletin, but it says, a psalm of ascents. We've looked at a couple of these already this summer. These were psalms that were used as people would go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They wanted to go to the temple. They wanted to worship the Lord, usually on a special occasion, a festival, a holiday of some kind. And so they would be traveling, and as they traveled, it made sense that they would also be praying and singing as they went on the pilgrimage. And so this is one of those psalms. The reason I mention that is there is something incredibly proactive. Could have used that word, I suppose. Something incredibly proactive about this psalm. It does not arise out of a situation of distress. Rather, it's taking in a view of all of life and all of their intentions, and proactively stating what is true, getting ahead of whatever the problem may be. That's the nature of the prayer. And what that means is what it talks about is incredibly comprehensive. And most fundamentally, it expresses incredible confidence in God as our helper. It starts, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Some people say, maybe there is a distress here. Maybe they're saying, I don't know what's coming over those hills at me. More likely, though, is I lift my eyes to the hills because to go up to Jerusalem was to go up into the hills. You couldn't avoid going up and seeing the hills if you were going to Jerusalem, if you wanted to be in the place of God's sanctuary. Rather, it's simply saying, we're on a pilgrimage. We are going up into the hills to meet with God. And why are we doing that? Because He is our help. And then it describes who that helper is. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, a very simple statement. But if true, incredibly powerful. There is nothing that can compete with the Maker of all things. If you need help, there is no more potent source for that help than the one who can make literally anything at any moment. Whatever your problem is, He can make a bigger solution. That's inherent in the idea. there was nothing but God, and then he made everything. There's nothing beyond his reach. He exceeds the world that we know. There's nothing beyond his wisdom. Any wisdom we may have can only be a subset of the wisdom that made the world and us. And as we've said, there's nothing like his power. There is no better place to find help. And so they're looking for help from heaven, from the place where God dwells, the one who has made all things. And of course, they cannot go to God in heaven. And so they seek him on earth in his sanctuary, the place that is meant to be, where heaven and earth join, where God meets with his people. And so they go up to seek him. They go up into the hills because there is no one like him to help. You could ask the question, well, what do they need help with? Again, this psalm is proactive. They're not going to the Lord in this case with a particular request. They are asking for everything. Absolutely everything. Well, what does that cover? Well, you could go to the Lord's Prayer. You could go to how Jesus taught the people to pray. There's no better source. God in human flesh instructing people how to pray. And what did he say? He said, give us this day our daily bread. So we're asking for what we need just to keep living. That's pretty basic. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We've all failed to live up to our obligations. To one another, to say nothing of our obligations before God. We need help with this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, you have the power to lead me anywhere. Don't lead me to the places where I will break and fail. Don't lead me to the places where evil will have power over me. This seems to cover all the bases. The Lord is my help. He can help me in all of these areas, in the areas I may not be thinking of. The reason why this is so important, why this kind of proactive prayer, where this is meant to be a psalm, like many psalms, that you memorize, like much of Scripture, and then you repeat to yourself over and over again, because we just don't think this way. This is not the language of our hearts. So how do you make it the language of your heart? You memorize it. You repeat it. And it's so necessary because the language of our hearts is a language of myth and illusion. We believe in things that are not real, especially when we live in a period of peace and prosperity, such as arguably we lived in, at least until recently. And many of us really still are. Myths like, as Paul Simon lampooned, I am a rock. I am an island. I need nobody. I need nothing. This is an American myth, a certain version of it. Whatever the disaster may be, I can get ready for. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. Or, if I need help, there are resources around me. And yet, trusting in what the scriptures call princes. In our day, you would say, government agents, cultural elites, people who lead incredible businesses and cultural centers, that I can trust them to do what is good and right, that maybe I can't manage life on my own, but I can manage life with their help. But I think that not only the pandemic, but the response to the pandemic calls that into question. There's also a persistent myth among Christians and religious people. Okay, perhaps I can't manage life on my own. Perhaps I can't manage life with a little help from my friends. But maybe I can manage life with God. If I can make him happy, if I can do what he requires, then he will give me some help. You say, wasn't that what the psalm is saying? No, it is actually not saying that. That too is a myth. In other words, in anything and everything that you could trust in this world, there's always a stinger in the tail. There's always a disappointment. one of the hot topics of our days. There are many powerful, helpful, well-tested medicines and vaccines that are a powerful help to us, and all of them have side effects. The CDC has for decades had funds set up for when there are complications, with vaccines specifically, to say nothing of other medications. Our hopes in this life inevitably disappoint and fail us. We can live with myth and illusion for a time. And here is where Psalm 121 may be difficult for us. In other words, our hearts level a chart. Maybe your heart doesn't think this. I don't want to provoke doubts unnecessarily, but I think you have to face this doubt, whether you're wrestling with it now or not. As we rehearse how powerful God's promise is to us, we might end up saying the very same thing. But I have experience that tells me that God is not going to care for me like this. I've already suffered harms mentioned in this psalm that it says I will not suffer. So is God or belief in God just another one of these things? Is this a part of God or the church's marketing program and not what God is really like or what he really means? This is our problem. If this is the prayer presented to us, this is the problem that it presents as we try to engage with it. There's the age-old accusation of the problem of evil. If God is really so good and he is really so powerful, how can there possibly be evil? You can read Psalm 121 and come to that conclusion. If he's really this protective and yet we suffer, how do we resolve this? Is there a problem in God's intentions that he doesn't really seek to protect us and keep us from harm? Or is there a problem in his ability, which the psalm has already headed off by saying he's the maker of heaven and earth. There is no more ability. This is more than we can understand. Or perhaps it's his wisdom. Perhaps there are things he does not know, cannot see, cannot anticipate. But again, look at verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. You won't stumble. All of us have stumbled. That's part of the problem. But he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He is always vigilant. He is always seeing what happens. And yet we suffer. Christians suffer. Non-Christians suffer. People of all religions and non-religions suffer and always have. The psalm here tells us, the Lord is your keeper. The shade on your right hand, the sun will not strike you by day, the moon by night. And here in particular is where you might say, this just sounds like marketing. This sounds like overpromising, trying to draw us in, because I've had many sunburns. I've been accused of having moonburn, for that matter. I have, in fact, been a landscaper for one day, because on that day, I was a foolish young teenager with no oversight and no water in Florida. At the end of the day, I nearly needed hospitalization from heat exhaustion. It was partly on me, perhaps partly on the guy who had hired me. I've been harmed by the sun. I was a Christian then. I've been burned since. We suffer. In fact, we are incredibly frail because just being in the sun too long will hurt you. Why? How do we resolve this problem where God promises no harm will befall you, not even a sunburn? And just think of the way people lived. We have all kinds of options available to us, and we still get burned by the sun. How do we resolve this? We could say, the problem is God doesn't really love the way the scriptures tell us, that God helps those who help themselves, not the helpless, that he is, if you will, the ultimate angel investor looking for good opportunities to invest in, and you'd better demonstrate that you are worth it. Then he will help you. But this leaves us without any real help. Because this too is an illusion. Whether we think we have the ability to make ourselves a good investment for God in our behavior or in our rituals, sometimes we trust in rituals. If I just study the scriptures enough, if I just pray enough, if I get baptized, if I take the Lord's table, if I come to church and hear a sermon, that will make God happy, won't it? And in a sense, yes, those are things He wants you to do. But it doesn't make you a good investment for Him. In fact, what we say when we're thinking that way is that God cares, but only under certain circumstances. In fact, this is one way to resolve the psalm, that what it's saying is, when you're on pilgrimage, God will protect you. But there are two problems. The psalm says, this is all the time. You're going and you're coming, going in and out, every moment of your life, now and forevermore. And pilgrims have not been immune from harm. So that doesn't resolve it for us. Perhaps the problem is that God's knowledge is limited. Maybe even He actually knows everything, but He doesn't pay attention to everything. He's too high, and we are too unimportant. We rarely say it that way. But this actually seems to be the core fear of the Psalms. If you read the book of Psalms, this is what they seem to pray about more than anything. Don't forget us. Don't stop caring for us. Don't take your presence away. You may or may not know, the artist Pablo Picasso came from a religious family, and a deeply held religious faith, was also a deeply troubled individual. And so he struggled with his faith. There are a series of letters between him and his brother Theo in which he describes his attempt to live in God's grace and his struggles, and his brother tries to counsel him. One singer, Matthew Perryman Jones, has written a song, O Theo, trying to capture that sense of doubt that you, if you're not struggling with now, if you haven't struggled with in the past, you will struggle with. In other words, I'm not trying to create problems for you by raising these doubts, but I think that what we're doing is exactly what the psalm wants us to do. Engage with God's promises and then resolve the difficulties that His promises create for us. But this is what Matthew Perryman Jones says, trying to capture in one of his verses. In the final verse of the song, he says, and the light of morning grows. I'm looking forward to the dawn, to a time of hope. The light of morning grows on a field of fallen sparrows. I was longing with a home with nowhere to go. O Theo. At some point in our lives, we end up being faced with a decision. God says, not a sparrow falls apart from my grace, and you are worth more than sparrows. And at one point or another, you come and you find a field of dead sparrows, metaphorically speaking. Probably. But you come upon something where you say, if God's in charge of a situation like this, if I have had to suffer and be disappointed like this, maybe there's nothing to it. Maybe it's all marketing. Or you step back and you say, I do not understand what's happening here. But I will cling to God's word and seek His resolution. This is our problem. How are we to resolve God's promises with our experiences and our doubts? When we look at His promises and say, you say I won't get sunburn, I've had worse than sunburn. You say I won't slip and fall, but I slipped and cracked my ribs and could hardly breathe for a month. These are just things that have happened to me. Not even the worst things. These are small things. But God's promise is so extravagant that it even says that the moon won't hurt you. You say, the moon has never hurt me. That's the kind of argument He's making. It is absolute. It is intense. It is almost unbelievable. So how do we resolve this? What is it that God is promising to us? And I don't think this is a situation where Psalm 121 is giving us a Sunday school faith, the faith of an 8-year-old, but in the end we all know better. I don't think that's what's actually happening. What God promises is that He is fundamentally our keeper at every moment. It would be easier to believe that weren't true. That at times you'd have to get His attention and He'd have to fix what happened. But He is our keeper at every moment. I've alluded to this already, but Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus, in this one statement, captures both sides of it. God watches over you at every moment and will keep you from harm, even if you die. They say, "Well, Jesus, that's a form of harm. That's one of the greatest forms of harm." And yet Jesus holds both of these things together. This is what we see in Psalm 121. God's care for His people is comprehensive. There's no question that it is also counterintuitive. You will not slip, the sun will not strike you, the moon will not strike you. Jesus also said in John 17, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, but the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And just to be clear, there's only one person, one exception. The care is comprehensive. If you're not Judas Iscariot, you don't need to be worried about that. "But now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus, in the face of incredible suffering, both His own and that of His people and His followers, is holding that together with incredible joy. Just consider this psalm being read by the Apostle Paul, who was stoned to death multiple times, to the point of death in any case, who suffered incredibly. In fact, when his ministry started, Jesus said to him, "You must suffer." It's the watchword of his ministry. Or consider Jesus reading this psalm. Jesus, as God in human flesh, the perfect human being, reading this, knowing that He would suffer under God's wrath on the cross, and yet He believed this. How is that possible? Or consider Job, in the Old Testament, the ultimate depiction of suffering, whose complaint against God was that he was behind it all, that he could stop it at any moment. Why didn't he? This was Job's complaint. And yet in all of these cases, there was a resolution. And it is simply this. One of the core articles of faith in the God of the Bible, the God who took on human flesh, the God who suffered and died for His people. And that is this. We in the end truly have nothing to fear and cannot be truly harmed. That even though our bodies die, our lives remain in God's keeping. That is an article of faith. It cannot be proven empirically. And yet, the article of faith is that even though you die and suffer, you are not harmed because you are always in God's keeping. In other words, if you suffer harm, God is intending it to do you good. If you got a sunburn, God intended to do you good and intends yet to do you good. Again, this cannot be empirically verified, but it is what the Scriptures say to us. The Scriptures say things like Romans 8, "We know that for those whom God But for those who love God, all things work together for good. What does he mean by all things? He means very simply, all things. There is no exception to this. So that those who are called according to his purpose, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be made like Jesus, even to the point of sharing in his glory, that they would be glorified. This does not trivialize your sufferings. What I'm saying here and what the scriptures are saying are not, don't worry so much about your sufferings, there are better things coming, though that is true also. Rather, what it says is, however deep your pain is, was, and may yet be, God's grace and care for you is a magnitude of order greater, many magnitudes of order. In fact, if you could see from the perspective of heaven and the perspective of eternity, you would not only give thanks and rejoice, but you would agree with God that you have never been harmed. This too is an article of faith. In fact, to have faith in Christ, to have faith in God, is necessarily saying that he ultimately sets the terms and can recontextualize our lives. When Job made his complaint to God, he came to a point where he saw God in the whirlwind, and God asked him questions. And at the end of that line of questioning, Job said, I have nothing to say. I have no objections. And it wasn't because he was afraid to raise the objections. Read the Psalms. God does not take offense to you raising your concerns and objections. He encourages you to do that and to bring them to him. Job said, I have no objection because now I have seen you. You have changed everything just by your presence. Consider Jesus Christ. Once again, reading this psalm, God will keep my life. And he died. He didn't just die, he was tortured to death and suffered directly under the judgment of God himself. No one would have a case as strong as Jesus to say, I don't deserve this, and you did this to me. Scriptures even say it was his delight to crush him. And yet in the resurrection, Jesus bears the scars of his suffering with delight. That God's grace and the resurrection has recontextualized Jesus' experience so that Jesus has no complaint, only joy, only thanksgiving. And he promises that this will be true of us as well. Again, I cannot empirically prove to you that everything that God orchestrates in your life is for your good. I can say that is what God is saying. That is the promise he's holding out to you. And there will come a day in which you will not object, but rather you will see from his perspective and say, I have never been harmed. I have always been in your hands. And you have done everything well. And I'll be honest, this is what I struggle to believe more than anything else. That Jesus rose from the dead? Well, the God of heaven and earth can do anything. That he did miracles? That's a subset. That's even easier. But that he could so recontextualize our lives that we will have no complaint? That's difficult. And yet the promise is that when the day comes, when heaven and earth are remade and reconciled, something radical will change. The entire context of our existence will change. And we will be with the God who suffered for us, who himself suffered harm so that we would never suffer under the judgment of God. And he will reach out and he will wipe the tears out of your eyes. And you will never sorrow again. You will have no complaint. You will be filled with joy. This is the promise of Psalm 21. This is what the people who were going to Jerusalem were hoping for. in the misery and fear of our lives, will the God of heaven and earth help us? And the answer is yes. And if the God of heaven and earth will help you, then you are helped to the uttermost. That whatever befalls you is recontextualized, not for complaint, but thanksgiving in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord, you know our weakness. You know that our faith at its strongest is weak. You know our frailty and our needs. But we rejoice that these things do not offend you. They do not repel you. Rather, you are drawn to us, for you are the God of love. You are the God who can take death and make life, who can take suffering and create thanksgiving. You are the God who can bring good out of evil, who can bring good out of nothing. In this way, God, you are the God we do not understand, and yet you are the God of our hope. We rejoice most profoundly in Jesus Christ, who died in order that we might have life. In his name we pray. Amen.